Let's grab our Bibles. It's Romans 2 this evening, Romans 2 and 3, page 1129 in the turquoise and blue Bibles. Dear Paul, I've just reread the second half of Romans chapter 1, and I wish to congratulate you on such a powerful and, quite frankly, refreshing expose of the evils of our age, given the so much peddling of sin in many of our pulpits today. I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behaviour. Turns my stomach, and it did me no end of good reading your chapter. You'll be glad to know that I, for one, do not for a moment, quote, approve of those who practice, as I think you say in verse 32 of chapter 1, these terrible things. That's not me. On the contrary, I recognize them for the evils they are. I regularly send petitions to number 10 and agree that such people are, to quote you again in verse 20, I think it was, without excuse. Can't wait for chapter 2. Yours sincerely. Well, the waiting's over. It's chapter 2 of Romans. And Paul is picking up the story of where he left off last time. And he's writing this letter to a church in Rome to encourage them to get on board his mission to Spain. And he's writing this letter because he wants to fire them up and remind them of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he wants to remind them that it's really the only hope of salvation. But if you're going to try and convince someone to take seriously a message of salvation, a solution, you need a problem for it to be the solution of. You need something to be saved from if you're going to accept something being offered to you. Well, cue Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And we read that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all human rebellion. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, and Romans 1:18 really acts as a headline for the next two or so chapters, from 1:18 through to 3:20. And in these chapters, Paul demonstrates all of humanity's desperate plight outside of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing here. Last time our study was 1:18 to 32, and the focus was really on the plight of the irreligious out there. To use the first century language, the pagan Gentiles, those who perhaps have never graced the door of a church and choose rather to worship created things instead of the creator, homemade idols, worshipping maybe good things, things like money or relationships or study or sport or sex, but they're turning good things that God has made, created things, into God things, worshipping them instead. Last time, as I say, the focus was on out there. This week, the focus is on in here, the plight of the religious. Now, where Paul is ultimately going is chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. If you want to turn over a page, you can see that. This is where we're ultimately heading. And in verses really 10 through to 18, a long string of quotations from the Old Testament book of Psalms, reflecting on our total human lostness. There is no one righteous, not even one. It's full of universals, just kind of running your eye over it, isn't it? No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned away, all have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul really couldn't be plainer, could he, about his charge against all of humanity, whether you're religious or irreligious. In verse 20 of chapter 3, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. Or 3:23, as we're going to see next week, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. That's all humanity he's speaking about. The outcast out there, the irreligious Gentiles, the unbelievers, the religious people in here. Unbelieving Jews, to use first century categories. All of us are plagued by the deadly virus of sin. And left to ourselves, we can do absolutely nothing about it. It's as if we're trapped on death row, or the clock ticks down, ticks down, ticks down, never goes back, ticks down, ticks down, ticks down, until we meet the Lord on the last judgment. And Paul is painting a very black and dark picture from 1:18 through to 3:20. It's only really when we see the blackness of the night that we're in, the darkness of the situation, that the brightness of chapter 3:21 will come to the fore. The brightness of the gospel, we'll see that next week. Do come back. That's where we're heading, though, tonight. Total human lostness. And having indicted the Gentiles, the first bit in chapter 1, its attention is to the Jews. And that's where we're spending most of our time tonight, in chapter 2. And I need to warn you at the start, it's going to be pretty rough riding. It's going to be rough riding at the application end, I would have thought. Paul's critique of people from religious backgrounds, I guess, will hit many of us who are used to religion, maybe from religious backgrounds. It's going to be hard-hitting there. But I think it's going to be rough riding too, at the understanding level, if I'm honest. It's partly because of the way Paul's writing, his style. If you just scan your eyes through chapter 2, it's, for a start, full of question marks. You see question mark, question mark, question mark, you see all over the place. And what Paul is doing in this style is he's really imagining he's having a conversation with someone else, someone who's arguing with him maybe at a kind of Q&A session. And what he's doing is preempting what he thinks the response will be and answering it again. It's like watching someone having a conversation with themselves up front. I don't know, maybe you've seen someone operating a hand puppet and they're kind of talking to themselves, but they're playing the role of someone else in their hand. I'd never do that kind of thing, Paul. Oh, yes, you would. Oh, no, I wouldn't, etc. He's kind of going backwards and forwards in the story. And that's one of the reasons it's hard to track. It's a bit like a courtroom drama as we observe this hypothetical religious Jew put in the dock as Paul speaks to him. That's the style, it's challenging, but I think even more challenging is the content of what Paul is saying. Some of what he says just seems plain odd. You may have spotted it when Rosanna was reading. So verse 7 of chapter 2, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life." We think, eh? What does that mean? Or we go down to verse 13. "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous," literally justified. You obey the law and you're declared righteous, you're justified. What are you saying, Paul? What is going on here? It would be good to pray, wouldn't it, and ask God to help us. Let's pause for a moment, quieten our hearts, and pray that the Lord would lead us. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. It's inspired, every word inspired by you. You have a message for us tonight, I'm sure. And so, Lord, we pray you would speak clearly to us. Help us, Lord, to understand some difficult, some challenging ideas. And help us, Lord, to apply, to obey, to hear your word for us right now. Soften our hearts, we pray. May we respond to all you have to say. Be with us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think some of the details of chapter 2 are quite tricky. We need to make sure we don't miss the wood for the trees. And the wood of chapter 2, I think, is actually quite clear. Namely, that being Jewish, which if you decode, if you like, into 21st century Christian speak, being religious is no defense against God's judgment. Being religious is no defense against God's judgment. That's his big point of chapter 2. And the way he'll persuade us of that is by making two main kind of points in the two halves of the chapter, verses 1 through to 11, verses 12 through to 29. Beware complacency, for God judges everyone fairly, and beware hypocrisy. God cares about what we do. And using those two main points, he will persuade us, I hope, that being religious, being a Jew, is no defense against God's judgment. That's where we're going. And we're going to try and walk through the argument, and I've printed up an extra little handout for you, if you like. You may have been given that as you came in. That's where we're going. So first big point, beware complacency. God judges everyone fairly. No sooner has Paul concluded his expose of Gentile idolatry towards the end of chapter 1, the sins of the world out there. Again, his Jewish dialogue partner nodding his approval. Yes, yes, absolutely. Stick it to them, Paul. Bravo, keep it up. They're bad, aren't they? And he suddenly turns the tables. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. The courtroom scene where the religious Jews had, reading chapter 1, cast themselves in the role of judge and jury, looking down, nodding their approval at Paul's damning charge at them. It suddenly changes in the blink of an eye, and they find themselves standing in the dock. All eyes are on them. As in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul targets his readers' judgmentalism. That's the key issue here. When you condemn others, you condemn yourself. Verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. I.e., God's judgment is completely objective. He is outside of the system, so he can be truly objective. So verse 3, when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? In other words, just because you're good at spotting other people's errors, other people's sins, and let's be honest, other people do have sins, there are some real sins out there, just because you can spot them doesn't mean that's your get-out-of-jail card for you. As the saying goes, if you wag your finger at someone else, you have three fingers pointing back at you. Now, Paul isn't, at this point, I think, arguing that every one of the list of out there sins of chapter 1 is always exactly being committed by the religious reader in chapter 2. I don't think that's the case, though a good many of those sins, that list of sins we looked at a couple of weeks ago, will be committed by the religious. Rather, I think it's the self-righteous attitude that condemns the world's behavior, Paul is saying, can entirely coexist at one and the same time with a so-called religious lifestyle that actually is pulling in exactly the same direction as the world outside. We're just the same. We do the same things. And we'll have to answer to God. Just because you can spot someone else's problem doesn't make you faultless one bit. Now, just think about that for a moment. You think the responder might say, well, come on, Paul, that's just an empty threat. You're just threatening us. I'm from good religious stock, don't you know? I'm from a strong Jewish family. God loves people like me. He'd love to have me on his team. I know all the right people. I know all the right songs. I go to the right meetings. Me face God's judgment? I don't think so. You've got the wrong person, Paul. Judgment? I don't see much sign of judgment, Paul. To which Paul responds by explaining his reader's opportunity. That's in verses 4 and 5. There's a great opportunity you've got, reader. God's delay, there is a delay in punishing, gives us time to turn around. You don't see God's judgment right now, and that delay is he's giving you time to turn back. As far as God's judgment is concerned, no news for you right now is good news, yes. As well as God's judgment being revealed in the present, which is Paul's argument from chapter 1, it is also a future thing. There is a day of God's wrath. Verse 5, because of your stubbornness, your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, you're showing contempt, verse 4, for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. God's so kind to you, is what Paul's saying. He's so, so kind to you. He's a God of immense patience, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's what any Jew would know so well from the scriptures. God's so unlike you or me, who just blow up at the first opportunity to do so. I lose my car keys, or I get stuck in traffic, or I drop my toast and it goes upside down. I get angry that second. I'm so impatient. God, he just gives us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, time after time after time to come back. But don't be complacent with the time. Because there is a fuse to God's anger. And it's a very, very, very long fuse, but it's not eternally long. It will end. And one day, God's white hot, furious, righteous anger will be revealed. You might be religious, quote unquote. You might think you're part of God's in crowd. I'll be fine. You might know all the answers in Sunday school. You might think you're a bit of a teacher's pet as far as God is concerned, one of his favorites. God doesn't have favorites. God wants to lead you to repentance. That's what Paul's saying in verses 6 to 11. Because only those who've turned around will truly be saved. Only those who've turned around, repented, will be truly saved. I think that's his point of 6 to 11. The idea that God has favorites runs very deep in us, doesn't it? And I think the idea that almost certainly we're one of those favorites runs pretty deep too. If God exists, then surely we're on his side and he's on our side. That's got to be the case. Romans 2, 6, 11 blows it out of the water. It's a tightly structured argument. It begins and ends with Paul's main point. So if you look down, you'll see verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. And then in verse 11, he says much the same thing. For God does not show favoritism. He's not into favorites, targeting the religious ahead of anyone else. God is utterly impartial, completely impartial, makes no exceptions. He'll judge everyone equally, fairly. To make Paul's case more thoroughly, Paul describes two groups of people in verses 7 through to 10. And he does so in a kind of A structure. If you like kind of Bible structures, you'll like this one. We can put it up on the screen. Thanks, Dan. So you've got group A, those who seek by persistence, doing good, seek glory, honor, immortality, he'll give eternal life, group A. And then you have in group verse 10, the same group, but glory, honor, and peace, everyone who does good, first the Jews, then the Gentiles, group A. And in the middle, you have this group B. All of humanity falls into one of these two groups. And it's clear that each group contains both religious and irreligious people. So you can see in both verse 9, so group B, and verse 10, group A, there's a first for the Jews, then for the Gentile bit in each of those phrases. So he's not talking about just religious or just irreligious, just Jew, just Gentile. That's not where the division falls. The big division is not between being a Jew or a Gentile, but really between being group A or being group B, as far as Paul is concerned. But the million-dollar question is, who are they? Who are these two groups of people? Now, let's proceed slowly here. Some people think that group B, well, since they're clearly sinners, those who reject self-seeking, reject the truth, there'll be wrath, anger, they're clearly sinners, very obvious. Given that they are sinners, and since, according to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that means that group A can't really exist. So given that they're sinners, it means that group A is a kind of hypothetical group of people. They're not really there. Thanks, Dan, if you can flick that. So they don't really exist. It's a kind of empty set, as it's sometimes called. I think it's a very plausible idea. You know, the middle group are the sinners. We're all sinners, so no one's in the outer group. That's the way the kind of logic goes. Now, I've studied this last week and prayed about it a lot and shared it to a number of friends. And as I've done so, I'm more and more convinced that another case can be made. A case that instead of it being kind of sinners and hypothetical, rather it's that the middle group are unbelievers while the outer group are believers. The middle group are unbelievers, the outer group are believers. Now, I'm going to try and explain that to you I've seen five reasons which have convinced me of this. Now, you might want to jot these down if you want to. We'll kind of walk through them pretty slowly so that you can hear it. And we can interact with it afterwards if you like. I'll be here for a while afterwards. The students, we can have a Q&A time. But let's just kind of think through why it may well be that the outer group, group A, are believers, inner group, group B, are unbelievers. Well, first reason is that we can go to the next slide, thanks, Dan, and we can put the kind of the normal text up. Paul describes group A and group B in exactly the same kind of way. That's the first thing. There's no hint of him saying for kind of group A, if anyone actually did seek glory, honor, and immortality, then God would have to give them eternal life. But by implication, nobody does, and so they don't exist. Now, the way it's written is entirely parallel, assuming that real people exist in both camps, as it were. First reason. Second reason is the context. And I find this a very, very strong argument. The context from verses 4 to 5, if you've got your Bible, make sure you're keeping looking down. We've just seen the comparison is not between sinless perfection versus sinlessness in verses 4 and 5. Rather, the comparison is between repentance and stubborn hard-heartedness. So can you see verse 4? He says, you're supposed to be led to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath. So the comparison is not between sinlessness and sinfulness, but repentance and stubborn-heartedness, which I think strongly suggests that group A is not sinlessly perfect. He was never talking about sinlessly perfect people, thus kind of non-existent people, but simply repentant people. That's what he's been saying. Third reason. Verse 8 in our passage, in the text it says, for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth. Literally, that phrase reject the truth, actually in the ESV is more correct. It says not obeying the truth, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. Which is not simply Paul's way of describing any old sinner. That's Bible talk for someone who is an unbeliever, not obeying the truth. It's the opposite of, in 1 verse 5, the gospel's goal of bringing people to the obedience of faith. The opposite of that is someone who disobeys the truth. It seems like the middle group are unbelievers. That's the emphasis. And then the fourth reason, look down at group A this time. Paul isn't describing their moral achievement, that they're perfect, but rather he's describing their direction of life, their persistence, verse 7. The kind of the way they're facing. That word persistence is the same word that in chapter 5, verse 3, he describes perseverance of the Christian. Chapter 8, verse 25, he describes Christian patience. 5:3, 8:25, if you're taking notes. So it's not so much about perfection, but more perseverance, the direction of travel. And fifthly, at the end of the chapter, in verse 27, why don't you kind of run your eye down to verse 27 on the next page. Let me read the one, this is verse 27 of chapter 2, the one who is not circumcised physically, Paul's talking about Gentiles there, and yet obeys the law, quote unquote, will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, though you're a Jew, are a lawbreaker. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that someone who obeys the law, quote unquote, who's a Gentile, will condemn someone who's a Jew, but doesn't obey the law. That's what he's saying, verse 27. But if no one obeys the law, then no Jews are being condemned, which kind of pulls the argument under what he's been saying. It's a pointless point. No one's doing it if there's no one who obeys the law, which is all of which a long way of saying, I think there's a kind of obeying the law, verse 27, the one who is not circumcised yet obeys the law. A kind of obeying the law, verse 27, a kind of persistence in doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, which Paul feels aptly describes a Christian believer, group A, rather than an unbeliever, group B. I think that's what's in Paul's mind when he describes God judging believers in verse 6 of chapter 2, according to what they have done. Now, again, I need to underline the point really clearly. Not for a second is Paul meaning that we get what we deserve, or that our deeds have to reach a certain standard. You need an A star and 2 A's in our moral A levels in order to get in with God. And if we do that, we'll be there. Because if that's the case, none of us would be saved. Let's be 100% clear on that. Our salvation, our assurance, it's always to rest 100% on what Jesus Christ has done for us, given to us freely, not 0.1% on us. That's not what he's arguing. I think rather what he's getting at is that our works, the believer's works, are to be the public evidence of our faith. At the last judgment, The full disclosure of our lives will definitively prove once and for all whether or not we were believers. When the scrolls open and what we did is revealed, it won't count a sausage to say mentally, well, I believed mentally in here. Or it won't count a sausage to say verbally, I professed faith in Christ. I said I was a Christian. Irrelevant. All that counts is a changed life. I've turned round. Only those who've turned around will be truly saved, who can demonstrably show that they've repented of living for self and they're now living for God instead. Without that evidence, we'd be condemned as fakes. As Christopher Ash really helpfully puts in his commentary, we're saved entirely by God's grace, yes, but judged entirely by our works. For true grace is always grace which works by changing the heart. It's got to be there, otherwise it's all empty words. Doesn't matter how religious you may be, it's irrelevant whether your parents are Christians, whether you're brought up in a Christian home, whether you were brought up in church, whether you were christened as a baby or dedicated as a youngster. It doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter whether you can name a date for when you became a Christian or when you prayed a prayer, shall we say. Or which books you've got on your shelf, they're not the thing. Or which role you have in the Christian Union, that's not the thing to rely on, no way. They're not your get-out-of-jail-free card. Beware complacency, urges Paul, for God judges everyone fairly. Which brings us to our second point. Thanks. Put it on black, Dan. That's great. Thanks. Second point, beware hypocrisy. Beware hypocrisy, for God cares about what we do. God cares about what we do. Paul's argument with his imaginary opponent continues, and he turns now to the issue of the law. That's the issue at stake. The issue of the law is going to come back again and again. He's going to use the word law 19 times just in chapter 2 alone. But the word law first appears in 2 verse 12. And when we read the word law, very often, in the context of the Jew-Gentile discussion that Paul is having, we're to think of the Jewish Torah, the Jewish law of Moses. So in verse 12, when Paul says, apart from the law, that's Gentiles, under the law, he's referring to Jews. And the key to understanding verses 12 through to 29, the end of the chapter, is to realize that basically Paul is describing two opposing ways of dividing up the human race. That's what he's doing in these verses. Let's put that slide up on the screen. Thanks, Dan. Thank you. The first way of dividing the human race is according to externals. Jews on the one hand, Gentiles on the other hand. Or you can decode that into 21st century language. Religious privilege, being from the right stock, your Bible knowledge, moral respectability, the in crowd on one hand versus, I guess, the opposite of all of that. So the religious outsiders, the out crowd. Probably don't know any other Christians, feel out of place in church, no clue about the Bible. It's all kind of externals that people can see. That's the way of dividing up, first way. Second way of dividing up the human race is internally. Those who've been changed by God's grace, their hearts have been changed, they're believers, saving faith, and those whose hearts are hard and are unbelieving. Now, let's look at the next slide. So there were different kinds of people who you could talk about. So there's the Jew, Gentile, believing and unbelieving. Now, presumably, the Jewish believers are okay. They're in the money on both counts, so that's good. Likewise, the Gentile unbelievers are not okay. They kind of fail on both counts. That's fairly clear too. But what about the two other categories? So the Jewish unbelievers, does their Jewishness, their religion, trump their unbelief and get them in that way? Or how about the Gentile believers? Does their belief trump their Gentileness, their un-Jewishness, and get them in that way? That's the big question. What do we do with the Jewish unbeliever, the Gentile believer? And it's those two categories of people that Paul is going to spend his time thinking about in the second half of chapter 2. Massive questions, and we're going to see. And the key verse, really, to helping us think it through is verse 13. It's another tricky one. Get ready. So verse 13, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Another way of saying declared righteous is justified, and means for God to declare that someone is in the right with him. That's what it means. Again, the million-dollar question is, who's he talking about? Who are these people who obey the law and are declared righteous? Well, of course, you know the options now, don't you? It's either nobody, the hypothetical group A from before, with no one doing it, no one obeying the law, or it's somehow believers, is what Paul has in mind. They're the two options. It's either nobody or it's believers. It's not people who earn their salvation. We've got to be clear on that. That's where we're clearly going, 3:20. It's either nobody or it's believers. We've seen it's much more likely, as far as I'm concerned, we can talk about it afterwards, that group A are the believers. And given that in verse 13, we're told that this group of people, whoever they are going to be declared righteous, justified, and justification only happens by faith, which is going to be drummed into us very soon, it seems to make more sense of the argument if Paul has in mind believers, quote-unquote, obeying the law in some sense. That's what I'm going to argue. It happens imperfectly, definitely, but it happens genuinely, because the direction of their lives that they're going in has completely changed from disbelieving disobedience over there to the obedience of faith, as Paul would say. In other words, you need heart obedience to be right with God. You need heart obedience to be right with God. Now, Paul tackles, from now on, we can talk about that afterwards if you want to. But for the rest of the time, from 14 to the end of the chapter, Paul thinks about those two problem cases. Back a page, thanks, Dan. The Jewish unbelievers and the Gentile believers. What do we do with those? Well, we begin with the outsiders and those Gentile believers. And I think here he's making the point that Gentiles with changed hearts get in. Gentiles with changed hearts get in. So this is verses 14 and 15. Many people, again, another challenging verse. Lots of people have taken verses 14 and 15 to be referring to all Gentiles, whether believing or not. People who don't have the Torah, the Jewish law, and who might have what you could say a natural law written on their hearts. Can you see it talks about this idea of they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. And people say that that's a description of just general human beings that have the law, a natural law written on their hearts. It's the kind of conscience that helps you to determine right from wrong. Again, though, I think there's a stronger case to be made that what Paul is talking about here is Gentile believers again. I think that's, whenever we've got a question, I think that's the answer. For a start, let's just explore that just for a moment, if you're still with me. If they're unbelievers, if these are Gentile unbelievers that he's talking about, then he talks about the requirements of the law written on their hearts. It's quite a positive description of a human being, having God's law written on your heart. That's a good thing. How does that square with the really negative description of what Paul said in chapter 1? He talked about Gentile hearts in verse 21 as being foolish. Chapter 1, verse 24, he said they had sinful desires of their hearts. That seems to not really fit very well with having a law, God's law, written on your heart. How does that work? And in fact, speaking of law written on the heart, that's not the first time that idea comes up in the Bible. Those of you who may kind of know a bit about how the Bible fits together, it's almost certainly a reference to an Old Testament passage, Jeremiah 31, and we can put that up on the screen. Thanks, Dan. Here we are. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their people, I will be their God, and they will be my people. God is promising this time, it's speaking of the new covenant, God's promised salvation that comes to us because of Jesus. And he's speaking about a time when God would write his law on someone's heart, leading them to obey him. That's the reference, Jeremiah 31, 33. If you're familiar with Jeremiah 31, when you read Romans 2, you're instinctively thinking, oh, Paul's talking about that thing, that great promise about God working on the heart and writing his law in there. That's got to be what he's saying, to change his people's hearts. Now, it sometimes gets a bit confusing, because if you look again in verse 14, It seems to suggest that the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law. Can you see that? Do by nature things required. And that is one of the key bits that people say, well, how can that possibly describe a Christian? That sounds like it's a non-Christian description. Aha. Well, look, in the actual original, the by nature kind of adjective could easily be before the comma. I've put it up on the screen. So it could easily be understood as, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things required by the law. So it doesn't actually necessarily mean that he's talking about unbelievers who have somehow a law in their hearts, but people who don't have the law, Gentiles, who obey the Lord. Who obey the Lord. Thanks, Dan. Now, why am I labouring the point? I think the point is, it's crucial to Paul's argument, that's why we're doing it, is that even though some people might be Gentiles and might lack every single religious privilege going, they don't have the law of Moses, they feel lost on a Sunday when they go to church, they've got a past they'd sooner forget, they want to ignore that, please. Paul's saying their hearts have been changed. They really have. God's written his law on their hearts. They're demonstrated by the obedience of faith. They're living, obeying the Lord. It's great truth. Friends, be assured of this. You may come to church tonight and think, what's this guy saying? I don't understand a thing. I don't know where you're coming from. If you don't know where you're from, know this. If you look to the Lord and he's changed your heart, you're in. You're in with God. Absolutely. Gentiles with hearts that have been changed, get in. But if you're an insider, Jews without changed hearts miss out. That's what we're going to see in our... So we've seen that the Gentiles get in. Thanks, Dan. Paul turns to the other problem case. How does Jewishness... trump unbelief? That's the big question here. Can you be a religious person and not a believer, and your religion kind of overtakes the fact that you don't believe? No, absolutely not. Crystal clear here with verses 17 to 24. It's a resounding no. And it's a terrifying no, friends. Let me just rephrase some of these words in 21st century church speak. If you call yourself a Jew, call yourself religious, you may call yourself a Christian. You're well versed in Bible study. You're proud of being brought up in a Christian home and being in with the church leaders. You're quick to spot theological error. You're certain that you're correct in all you do and think, certain. You're convinced of great moral principles. One man, one woman for life is the definition of marriage. You who speak about sexual immorality out there from TV celebrities in the world, do you not cross boundaries with your eyes or with your hands? Or with your hearts in secret? You who accuse the world of media bias and arrogance against you, are you not biased and selfish and arrogant against those who are against you? You who hunt heresies out there, or even who hunt them in here, are you not letting yourself off the hook from the worst of heresies, the heresy of spiritual pride, which sets itself up as the supreme authority? And so on, and so on, and so on. That kind of hypocrisy, that's what it is, speaking without doing. That kind of hypocrisy is deadly. A religion of mere words, mere creeds, mere pronouncements, but empty. Empty at the heart level of gospel life. It's deadly, friends. But it's alive and kicking in churches around the country. It might even be listening to this sermon. It might even be preaching this sermon. You can think of yourself as an insider as far as God's concerned. But Paul says, Jews, the religious, without changed hearts, that's what it needs, miss out. You see, regardless of externals, whether or not we fit in or we say we do, whether or not we call ourselves religious or not, regardless of what we know up here or don't know, what matters, it's what's going on in here. That's the key, friends. To be honest, in some respects, you sometimes think, if it was an external thing, I might be okay. I'm pretty good at kind of faking it. Learn a few Bible verses, then I'm in. Flick on my Sunday best, put on the mask, and I'll mix in with a crowd, I'll be in, I'll be fine. I'll go to the... Salvation, friend, is an internal thing. It's a heart thing. It's the direction of travel of your life. Seeking the Lord, seeking glory all your days. If it's an internal thing, though, you may think, well, what hope do you have? I'm flawed. I can do the outside stuff. What do I do with the heart? Praise God. You can't do anything about your heart or someone else's heart. But God can. The Holy Spirit can. He can reach where no other religion can reach. And so at the end of chapter 2, Paul teaches regeneration. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart. The Holy Spirit can change your heart. Verse 28, we're going to wrap up very soon. A person is not a Jew, he is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision, this special ritual that marked Jewish boys out, merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not of the written code. Such a person's praise is not from people, but from God. When is a Jew a real Jew? When they're Jewish on the inside. Likewise, when is a Gentile actually a Jew? A spiritual Jew? When you're Jewish on the inside. When God in his free grace has kept his great new covenant promise. Not merely to hold a list of externals outside of you. You stand up to them and you say, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. I've not really done that, I've not done that. I'm a failure. The law's outside of me. No, but when he opens up our hearts, does open heart surgery by his Holy Spirit, he circumcises, cuts away the old heart, the heart that went our way, that hated God, that disbelieved, and replaces it with a living, pumping, vibrant heart of faith, a heart that loves the Lord, that longs to go God's way, by perseverance presses on, seeks God, his glory. There's hope. God can do it, friends. He can. Cry out to him. Cry out to him. You may not get the acclaim of the world. The religious establishment will look you by. The impressive people tend to look past the humble and the broken and the servant-hearted. Such a person's praise is not from other people. You're not going to get it there. You'll get it from God. You'll know his smile. Friends, beware complacency. God judges everyone fairly. We'll all stand before him one day. And so beware hypocrisy. God cares. He really cares about what we do. Merely being religious is no defense against God's judgment. Let's have a moment of quiet, then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, mighty God, we pray you would strip away the masks. We come before you, Lord, aware, so aware of our sin, our hard hearts naturally. Lord, may we know ourselves. May we know where we are with you. We don't want to put a mask on for ourselves, for other people, let alone for you. May we run hard from hypocrisy. Run hard from complacency. And run hard after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.